It's fun, isn't it? That's great. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Father God, that your word is timeless and relevant for us. I ask, Father God, that as we continue to look at your word, that you would draw us in closer and closer. That, Father God, we would see everything else become almost meaningless compared to you, compared to your word, and compared to your son. Speak to us today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to return this week to our study of Colossians. It's a fabulous book. It is timeless. It's very relevant for us today. Even though Paul wrote this letter 2,000 years ago, it is highly applicable to this age because it directly addresses major first century heresies. There were things that were going on in the first century that Paul and the church had to strive to work against and to fight. Literally, heresies that are still being propagated today. Let's begin a little bit this morning because it is so important for us to understand that this is for us today. This is where we walk as the church today. And I want to begin this with some essentials of Christianity, the doctrines that are essential for being Christian. In this list, if a person or a group removes or denies any of these following doctrines that we're going to speak about, they are not Christian. You can lay that to rest. This is applicable because there's many groups in the world today that will mess with this list of doctrines and claim to be Christian. This is your way of knowing what is and what isn't. The denial of these essentials has been a constant source of trouble from which the church has had many struggles with. And that struggle has been within the church, and that struggle has been outside of the church. I believe that true Christianity has always been very clearly defined and unique among the religions of human history. And any other belief system, Christianity is unique. There seems to have been a consistent and constant attempt to redefine these essential doctrines, and that is what Paul is fighting against in this letter to the Colossian church, and it's what we fight against today. So here are the essentials, the non-negotiable doctrines of Christianity: the authority of Scripture, salvation by grace through the blood of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and the virgin birth. There are other doctrines that are very important, but that is really the core of what it means to be Christian. And various groups throughout the history of the church have tried to claim to be Christian while removing one or more of these doctrines from their belief system. We have to stand against that. We are, in New Hope is called a church. We believe we're Christian. This is why we're Christian. It's because we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the virgin birth, salvation by grace, and the authority of Scripture, that list. That's what it means. Perhaps the one of those essentials that has been attacked and rejected and opposed the most is the one that our passage in Colossians addresses this morning: the deity of Jesus Christ. In Paul's day and age, and even in ours, the heretics were and are saying that Christ is not God. that he is not sufficient for salvation. To combat that truth, Paul's theme in Colossians 1:15 through 17 is a vital passage for us today. It's vital. It's part of the vital argument of Colossians as a book, and it's even more of a vital passage to the substance of all Christianity. This is hardcore Christianity. Look at Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17. This remarkable passage removes doubt or confusion over Jesus' true identity, and it gives the reader a vital and proper understanding of the Christian faith. Because of how vital and important this is and how relevant it is for us today, we may only get through one verse today. I've told you that we could be in Colossians for a long, long time. And this is why. Because it speaks to these kinds of issues. Verse 15, he, referring to Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amen. Now, Paul has given a greeting. He's prayed for the Colossians. And now he immediately goes to the heart of the matter. He takes on the heresy that was threatening the church. The heretics were saying that Jesus was not fully God. He wasn't God. The heretics of the first century taught that in addition to Christ, there must be things like the worship of other spirits, perhaps angels. The heretics said that Jesus is only one in a long line of emanating spirits from God. He's not God. And as a result of that, they were saying that he's not an adequate Savior. And that there had to be some knowledge beyond him for a person to be saved and have that thing we call salvation. This particular heresy is something that later developed into what historically is known as Gnosticism. All directed at the deity of Jesus Christ and his total sufficiency as Savior. The deity of Christ, brothers and sisters, this is so important and so valuable for us. The deity of Jesus Christ is the very heartbeat of Christianity. It's the very foundation of our faith. And this battleground has been fought for centuries, and the church today continues to fight with the cults and the isms that want to take out of Christianity its very lifeblood. Paul begins this way. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. There's two very important concepts, two very important ideas in that phrase. God is invisible and Jesus is the image of God. Now, when you stop and look at that, think that through, there seems to almost be a conflict here. So it's important that we sort this out. God is invisible and Jesus is the image of God. The Bible clearly teaches that God is invisible. The Old Testament teaches that. It tells us that God is spirit. God is invisible. God cannot be seen. Exodus 32:20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then in Deuteronomy 4:12. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. And in 1 Timothy, Paul tells us God is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is invisible. He's not visible to the human eye unless God makes that possible. That's where we get to the second part of that phrase. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples who thought they were seeing a spirit. Remember? Oh my goodness. They saw him crucified. They knew he'd been buried, and now he's risen from the dead, and they're going, wow, what is this? What are we seeing here? And Jesus responds to them. We find this in Luke 24, 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. God became visible. He became a man. Christ was God made visible. Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. Well, image, that word there, the Greek eikon, and it's where we get our English word icon, and it refers, in the Greek culture, it usually referred to a statue, a likeness. It was used in Matthew 22, 20 of Caesar's image on a coin, his portrait on a coin. And the idea behind the word that is used here is that Jesus Christ is the perfect, absolutely accurate image of God. He didn't become the image of God at the incarnation, but has been that from all of eternity. Jesus is God. The term eikon emphasizes that Jesus is both the representation and the manifestation of God. He is the complete and total revelation of God. In every way possible, Jesus is God in human flesh. Perfection. This is what Jesus claims. This is what we find in the recorded history that's in Scripture that Jesus claimed for himself. John 10:30. I and the Father am one. He's visible. He's human. And here he's saying, I'm one with the Father. And this statement, this concept, is the unanimous testimony of Scripture. Here's some examples. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word there in John, there is virtually no scholar who doesn't accept that as meaning Jesus, the Son. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself take on the nature. Do you remember the verse? Do you remember? Look at that. He existed in the form of God. He gave that up in a certain way. Colossians 2, 9 through 14. We'll just look at verse 9. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Throughout Scripture, you're going to find that Jesus, the Son of God, is the image of invisible God. This is how God revealed himself to us. And to think of Jesus as anything less is blasphemy. Paul tells us that thinking anything less gives evidence of a mind blinded by Satan. That's what he tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in those whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Those who don't know Jesus don't know him as the Son of God because they have been blinded by Satan. God opened their eyes. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is a glorious word. Glorious word. In this verse in Hebrews, exact representation is the Greek charakter, and it refers to an engraving tool or a stamp. And it was used in classical Greek and in the first century for an exact representation or exact reproduction, a precise copy, a replica. So we could say Christ is the perfect, unblemished replica of God. Nothing's missing, altered, nothing changed. He is God. That's the same idea back in Colossians. Jesus is the exact likeness of God. He's the very form of God. This is why Jesus could say things like this. He's talking to his disciples. Jesus said to him, he's specifically talking to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In Christ, in Jesus Christ, the invisible God became visible. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Wow. It's obvious that Jesus, was manifesting God. The non-negotiable truth then, non-negotiable for a Christian, is that Jesus is the full, final, and only revelation of God with nothing missing. And to think anything less of Jesus is blasphemous towards God. And in reality, anything less than that is idolatry. Christ is God revealed. If you want to know what God looked like, look at Christ. I like the way John MacArthur in his commentary puts it this way. If God were man, we would expect him to be sinless. Jesus was. If God were man, we would expect him to speak the greatest words ever spoken. He did. If God were a man, we would expect him to exert a profound influence on human personality like no other being that ever lived. He did. If God were a man, we would expect that he would do miracles with ease. He did. If God were a man, we would expect him to love. And he did. Because he was God, and God cannot be known other than through Jesus Christ. That's how we know God. Now let's go back to Colossians, verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." In this verse, there is a phrase that has created all kinds of problems throughout history. The firstborn of all creation. It's caused many people and groups trouble. And the truth and the church has been irritated, if you will, by this phrase. People see the words printed here and they say, "Look, it tells us right here that he was created. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So doesn't that mean that he was created? No, that's not what it says. Look at the verse. It says he was the firstborn of all creation. If Jesus, this is my way of thinking this through, and we'll, you know, you can do with that whatever you want. If Jesus were a created being, and he was born on a certain day, in a certain year, in a certain place, then he couldn't be the firstborn of creation, being that there were others who were before him, like his parents. Now, this is a very key verse to our understanding of who we are. And this is also a very important key verse that is used by the cults to teach that Jesus is not eternal. Somebody greets you on the street or knocks on your door and they start talking about what they believe in. This is one of the places they go to show, "No, see, Jesus isn't God. He was created." The cults come to this conclusion because of poor study. And if you're confused in this area, dig in deeper and find out what it means. This phrase is misunderstood because of poor biblical study. One of our challenges when we study Scripture, this is for all of us, if we're going to study Scripture, we need to understand what the meaning was when the original was written. When was it written? It was written in the first century. Here in Colossians, that means even more specifically, this was written in the year 61. So what does firstborn mean in the year 61? Firstborn is from protakos, a term that refers to position. That's the way it was used in the first century. This has to do with position. This is very, very important because someday somebody's going to knock on your door and they're going to say, no, you Christians are wrong because Christ was created. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? The term that is used there refers to position. We need to understand this deeply within our minds and our spirit so that when we interact with people who have various viewpoints and they use this phrase to deny the deity of Christ, we can bring them back to the truth. And the truth is that Jesus Christ is God. Protakos, firstborn, refers to rank. That's the way it was used. It refers to right of authority. That's the way it was used. It refers to primacy, the first thing, not chronologically, but in position. When Paul wrote this letter, the firstborn, this was understood. Everybody understood what he was saying. Everybody in that society knew that there was one in a family that had the right of inheritance. It was understood. In the Jewish context, everybody knew this. And even in the Gentile context, everybody understood that there was one in a family who received the inheritance that was of first importance. They had no question in Colossae about what Paul meant. To the first century reader, being the firstborn meant that Christ was the honored one, the privileged one, the prestigious one, the one who would receive the heir. He was the heir of the Father. He would receive the inheritance. And this wasn't something new. This had been a part of Jewish society for generations. This is a part of Judaism. It's a good example. This is the way the Jews thought. Remember? Go back in your Old Testament thinking. Remember Jacob and Esau? Chronologically, who was born first? Esau. But Jacob was the protakos, the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn chronologically, but Jacob was the firstborn. He got the blessing. Psalms 89:27 speaks of Jesus as the protakos. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's Jesus. God appoints Jesus as the firstborn, and then God defines the firstborn as the highest of the kings of the earth. So what is a firstborn? Somebody who is the highest in position, the elevated one, someone who has been given honor and privilege to receive the inheritance from the Father. That was known by everyone at that time. Go back to Hebrews again, chapter 1. Begin with verse 1. The author of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Do you see it there? Do you see it there in verse 2? His Son, whom he appointed heir. The Father appointed the heir. If the chronological firstborn was disqualified, this is the way society worked. If for some reason the firstborn didn't measure up, for whatever reason, the father of that clan, that family, could say, you're not the firstborn, the middle child. Yeah, we'll go there. We'll receive the inheritance. It was the father's choice. That was the first century thinking. The father appointed the firstborn. That was the practice in that culture, and everyone understood it. Now, why has this been twisted around? And the reason is so important for us, because Satan doesn't want people to know this. He doesn't want people to know Jesus is God. He doesn't want people to understand that Jesus is the exact representation of God, the image of God. Satan doesn't want people to know he's the one who has been given the exclusive right to rule the world. Satan doesn't want people to know and in turn worship Jesus. So Satan works diligently to keep people's minds blinded by unbelief. And this is a primary way that he does this. He doesn't want people to know the truth. And he doesn't want them to know the truth about Jesus Christ. Because when we know the truth of Jesus Christ, we worship him. We fall on our knees and we bow ourselves to him and say, "You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And the cults that are controlled by Satan want to distract you from that. They want to blind those that don't know Christ. They want to interfere and entangle you in questions that don't need to be questions, because the truth has been given to us. Jesus is God. He's the exact representation of God. And that's why we gather this morning. That's why we say we're Christians. That's why we worship him. That's why we call him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that's why we wait expectantly for his return. And that's why when we approach the end of our life, we go, "Oh God, it is so exciting that I get to go home to be with my Savior." Because he is God. Satan just doesn't like that. I love the statement that Jesus made. This statement, when you look at this in the context of Jesus talking to the Jews, this messed with their minds tremendously. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That just plain undid them. How in the world could the Jewish leadership, who knew the scriptures, stand there and look at a human man who's saying, "Before Abraham was, I am"? I love it when God messes with Satan. It would have been great to have seen the reaction. This would have blown their minds. He's before all things. He's God. Before there was anything that we understand as being anything, Jesus existed. Oh, and by the way, I guess that really is necessary if then you're going to say, "Well, I created it." Because wouldn't he have to exist? I mean, think that, doesn't that work? I mean, he had to be in existence before he created everything, right? Which came first? It's pretty obvious. And then from John's revelation, we read this. Revelation 1:17-18. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Jesus Christ is God. And he has been given the highest place of authority over everything known. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we live in such, in one sense, dangerous times, but in another sense, amazing times. Because humanity is just, we've hit the so-called slippery slope, and we're going at full speed towards the return of Jesus Christ. That's exciting, because my King is coming. And in this time that we live in, people are attempting to unify all the world's religions. You know, you've heard it. You've seen the bumper stickers. Let's all just get along. Let's coexist. All religions are equal. No, they're not. There are some who spend their lives seeking political and social action and other forms of activity to bring about unity. And it's not that I want to preach and say, let's have enemies. No, because Jesus says, love your enemies. What I want us to understand is the truth. I am not the same as a Muslim. Islam and Christianity are different. Dare I say this? Mormonism is a non-Christian cult. Why can I say that? Isn't that harsh? Aren't you being, Pastor, aren't you being intolerant? Yes, I am. If you define the word the way we do today. There are some who are attempting in the name of unity of humanity, they're attempting to bring together and blend together all sorts of religions. We see the blending together of Islam with Hinduism, Islam with Buddhism. Some are even trying to bring Christianity and Islam together. There's a term you might run across now called Chrislam. Reject it completely. These attempts are foolish because the other religions, first of all, almost all of them that I mentioned this morning, don't recognize the truth about Jesus Christ. And there cannot be unity apart from truth. I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. And if you deny that Jesus Christ is God and completely available for salvation and the only source of salvation, if He's not God, you're not His. There can be no unity apart from truth. Brothers and sisters, we know the truth. God has given us the truth. And that truth is Jesus Christ. God. God Himself. God who took on flesh. 100% God. 100% human. And the only one worthy of our worship. As we come to the close of this time this morning and we pray, maybe you're in the middle of some kind of trial. Your life is, would you come up please? Your life is full of anxieties. You feel as though you have come to the end of your rope and you don't know where to turn. And maybe you're there today, and maybe you've been there, and you understand what I'm saying. My plea this morning, and as I put this together, it's been my prayer for several weeks. Turn to the firstborn. Come to the firstborn. Come to Jesus. He will restore you. He will build you up. Give your life to Him. And in return, He will give you all of eternity. Peace and abiding joy. If you're here this morning and life just seems to be pounding on you and you want some special time, I'll be here. There's elders around the room. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's take care of business. Because the firstborn wants you to have him. Let's pray. If you feel like you need to come forward for prayer, you just go right ahead and do that. Father, I thank you that our risen Savior is God. That because he's God, he is more than sufficient to cause us to have salvation when we put our trust in him. I ask Father God this morning, if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ, that they would call out to him and say, yes, I want the firstborn. I want Jesus Christ. I know I'm a sinner. And now I know that only through Jesus can my sins be forgiven. Oh God, hear that cry. Bring them into the family. Father, for those whose lives are so full of turmoil and confusion, let them cry out to the firstborn as well. Say, Jesus, you are what I need. I put my total trust in you. Come, Lord Jesus, enter our hearts. As never before. We love you. We worship you and honor you. Thank you, Father, for your Son. In Jesus' name.